James chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 6. Follow along as I read. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil to one another, brethren. And he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the transforming work that it has upon a life. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, and God, that you would speak to us, and that you would do that transforming work within us today. And God, I pray for anybody here today that maybe doesn't know you or isn't walking with you, that you would touch them right now. And God, today would be a turning point for them. And so we ask you these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to consider one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. How many of you have heard someone say this, resist the devil and he will flee from you? How many of you heard somebody say that? Okay. Probably all of us. And that is true. That is in the Bible. In fact, it's actually right here in verse 7 of chapter 4. But the problem is that is not a complete thought. There is a crucial component that is missing in that statement. There is something that happens before or needs to happen before we can resist the devil. And I think that will become very clear as we go through this text this morning. But before we do, let's do a little bit of review. James is writing, as you recall, to Jewish believers who were facing lots of persecution. And we've noted that the theme of the book of James is that the Christian life is about progress, not perfection. That none of us are ever going to be perfect until we leave this body, leave this earth, and are standing before the Lord. But James, his heart for these Jewish believers and for us is that we would be progressing in the Christian life, that we would be growing, that we would be learning how or the purpose of trials, that they're meant to build up our faith, that we would be learning on how to deal with temptation, that we would be learning of how to treat each other, to not, you know, do so with partiality, that we would be treating one another with grace. And so James has been building on this theme that true faith is a faith that sees itself in action. It's a faith that works. It's the natural result, and it's the natural result of somebody who is really seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord is that there's this progression of growth that takes place in their lives. Now, these people that James was writing to were people that were facing two forms of persecution. One was from the Jewish religious leaders in that group who hated Christ because they saw Christ as a threat to Judaism, but then also from the Roman world who saw Christianity as a threat to Rome because Christians refused to worship or to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. So being a Christ follower in this day and age was not an easy task. And there would be this constant temptation of taking the easy way out and just wanting to bail. And we read last time in verse 6 how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I love really how it says it there in verse 6, that he gives more grace. Or we can put it this way, that it's grace upon grace. And you recall in our very first study, we talked about how James said that we go through many trials. And the idea there, the word, is that our trials come in many different colors. But we also learned that the Bible talks about what is called the manifold grace of God, or the many-colored grace of God. In other words, that there is a form, a color, an aspect of grace for every single trial that we go through. Now, grace is God's undeserved favor. Or grace can be described as God's riches at Christ's expense. That grace is God's strength in our weakness. And you know what? We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And I love how he words that, Paul does. That grace abounds all the more, or we could put it this way, that it monumentally abounds. It's not like grace just squeezes by, or in terms of a horse race, it's not that grace just wins by a nose. No. Grace blows sin out of the water. Grace supersedes sin. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. And if we go in and look at it in forms of a race, grace finishes the race, showers, gets dressed, has something to eat before sin even crosses the finish line. That's how awesome grace is. So here's the question. How do we tap into that grace? How do we tap into this grace for our lives, this grace to help us live in victory and to walk in strength? Well, he tells us, James says here in verse 6, when he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it's basically when you come to that place where you recognize your need. Where you recognize, you admit that you don't have all the answers. You admit, I can't do this. I can't do the Christian life. I can't be what God calls me to be in my own strength. And we come to that place and we assume that mentality, and God meets us with his grace. Now, I think one of the first places that we experience our need for more of God is in marriage. I mean, when I was single, I got married at 22. And when I was single, when I was a young single guy, I thought I knew everything about marriage. And I'm not the only single guy who feels that way, because I do a lot of premarital counseling, and all these young guys come in and they're thinking, we have to do 8 sessions of premarital counseling before you'll marry us. And I thought that way too, like, what do I need that for? I know what the Bible says about, you know, marriage and my role, that my role is to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and that I'm to give myself here for like Jesus laid down his life. And so I need to be willing to take a bullet for my wife. And sure, you know, if some guy comes breaking into our house, you know, I'm not sending my wife downstairs to deal with that. I'm going to go do it, because that's what a man does, right? If you don't want to do that, you're not a man. And so I'm thinking, I got this. I'll lay down my life, or I'll take the bullet, you know. But that's not what Paul's talking about. But that's how I thought as a young 22-year-old. And I thought to myself, you know, this isn't going to be that hard. I mean, Denise is an awesome gal. I mean, she's amazing. And she's easy. You know, I got this. And her role is to submit to me as the leader in her house. And I'm an awesome, godly guy. So, of course, this isn't going to be that hard. That's how I thought at 22 years old. We've got Jesus. We've got each other. We're going to live on love. But you know what else we had? We had a very selfish, competitive sin nature in both of us. And it didn't take long before I was wondering, who are you? Where did you come from, you know? I never, ever saw that when I was dating you, you know? Where did that come from? And I began to realize, man, God, I need you. It didn't take very long for me to realize that as a husband, I was a big failure. That I didn't have a clue. That I needed God's grace. We see it in marriage. We see it in parenting. I mean, a couple weeks ago, you listened to my son Aaron teach. He did a great job, didn't he? You know? Yeah. I listened to it yesterday, but you know what? Aaron was a hard kid. He drove my wife to tears so many times. There were times where she felt like she was going to have a nervous breakdown, because Aaron was just so strong-willed and so stubborn and just so bad. And And for all of you who have a child like that, just keep loving them, pouring grace into them, pointing them to Jesus. There's hope, you know. But man, we think, oh yeah, I've got this down. And every now and then you see, you know, the parents that have that passive, just, well, easy first child. Aaron was our first. He wasn't that way. Amanda was our last. She was that way, but not Aaron. But you see people, and they think they've got parenting all down, right? You know, because they have this kid that just is perfect. And I always pray, Lord, give them an Aaron for number two, you know? Give them one of those because they need to see reality, you know, type of a thing. But in parenting, you come to that place where it's like, God, I can't do this. I need you. We see it in ministry. Anytime that you know, say, I'm gonna step out of my comfort zone and I'm gonna let God use me and I'm gonna teach Sunday school or whatever it might be, that you find yourself in a place where you're over your head. And you're like thinking, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm this way all the time in counseling. Somebody comes in and they're laying out this thing and I'm like, this is way above my pay grade. I don't have a clue. Lord, help me. And God, supernaturally, he brings wisdom and he brings insight. And it's amazing. I remember when I was first doing youth ministry, you know, about 27 years ago here at this church, and I had been studying in 1 Peter and my devotions, and 1 Peter talks in the beginning chapters about holiness, and I thought, that's what these kids need, because this group that I was working with, I mean, group of high school, they were so carnal. They were so worldly. They were so out there. And I'm thinking, they need to understand that you are holy, that you want them to be holy. And so every week I would prepare my message. I'd show up on Tuesday night when we met and I would give the message, and I was expecting tears and repentance and all of that when I was done. And I'd get done and they just would get right back in their groups talking about all the worldly stuff that they were talking about before. And I remember one night after about 3 weeks, just going home, sitting in my apartment, crying and telling God, God, I can't do this. I can't reach these kids. And God spoke to me. He says, you can't, but I can. And here's the problem. You're telling them how bad they are. I want you to tell them how much I love them. And that's going to make the difference, because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so I went back. We scrapped 1 Peter. We started the book of Mark. I started looking at this is who Jesus is. And we looked at his encounters of how he met different people. And I said, this is, you know, how he feels about you. And it was amazing. God began to work and these kids began to change and began to repent and God began to grow and there was tears. But it took me coming to that place of just going, God, I can't do this. So the first step is humility. It's just coming to that place of saying, Jesus, I need help. And when we assume that posture, God gives grace and he gives more grace. And he has grace for every single situation. And so the thing that we want to consider today is this. How do we respond to this grace? And then the rest of our time, we're going to look at five responses that we see here in our text. Beginning in verse 7, number 1, we're to submit to God. That's first. This has to come before resisting. Before we can resist the devil, we need to submit to God. The word submit is a military term that means to place yourself under another. And basically, we are saying that we want God to govern our lives, that we want God to call the shots, that we want God to be the leader. Submission to God is an emptying ourselves of self-reliance. You ever seen those bumper stickers? I mean, they were around a long time ago, back when bumper stickers were cool in the 80s, you know. But there was this one that said, God is my co-pilot. How many of you have seen that one before? Don't raise your hand, but did you have that on your car? You know, that is the wrong idea. Because what that's saying is, I'm the pilot. I'm flying this plane. I'm directing this. And God, he's just there in case I get in trouble, in case there's some turbulence that I can't handle, or if I want to get up and go to the back and get a snack, or I got to use the restroom. You know, that's what God's here for, but I'm the one flying this plane. That's the wrong picture. The right picture is, God's the pilot, and I'm nowhere near the cockpit, okay? I flew on a lot of planes on this trip. I mean, we flew something like 25,000 miles on this trip. And there wasn't once when I was boarding the plane and the pilot's right there greeting everybody. They saw me and says, Rob, so glad you're here. Why don't you help me out? You can sit in the cockpit with me. No, I'm in the back. I'm sitting there in my seat and just expecting, trusting that the pilot is going to get me to the destination. Now, here's the thing. The degree to which I trust in God makes the experience the difference between flying like first class versus flying coach, okay? When we're really trusting Him and really submitted to Him, it's like you're flying first class. You're relaxed. It's enjoyable. Now, understand, I have never, ever paid to fly first class. I don't have that kind of money. Our church doesn't have that kind of money. But I've been bumped up a few times, and I got to tell you, it's amazing, okay? It's incredible. I'm always looking for some loophole to see how I can get up there, you know, kind of a thing. But it's insane. The service is just incredible. And the best thing is the seats now in first class, they fold down into a bed. And on an overnight flight, when you're leaving Entebbe at 11:30 p.m. and you've got a 9-hour flight, that's pretty cool to be able to just lay down, you know. And so you're on the flight, and sure, there's turbulence, right? But the person in first class, he's sleeping, doesn't even realize it. He wakes up, and, you know, somebody says, you know, oh, wasn't that turbulence scary? And he's like, turbulence? What turbulence, you know? So that's the person that's really trusting God. It's like they can just relax. They can just kind of cruise. And they know, hey, God's going to get me there. Now, the person who's semi-trusting, that's like the guy in economy comfort, okay? A little bit more leg room. A little bit more, you know, enjoyable. A little bit extra service. But the guy who's like really not trusting, really not submitted, he's like the guy back in coach, middle seat, you know, crammed in there, just hoping that there's enough movies on the plane for the whole flight because he knows it is going to be absolutely miserable when he gets there. And it's funny to watch when people get off the plane, the guy in first class, he's all smiles, he's all rested, you know, he's like, that was a great flight, you know, because he slept through most of it, you know, in his bed that lies down. The guy in economy comfort, he looks pretty good, but that guy sitting in that middle seat, back in economy, you know, hoping that there's 10 hours worth of movies because he's not going to be able to say, he looks horrible. He's irritable. He's the guy real grumpy, getting his baggage, you know. He's that guy. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian life. How you are doing in the journey really depends on how submitted you are to the Lord and how much you trust Him. But submission to God is the starting point. And this is the thing that you need to realize in the analogy. The guy in first class, the guy in economy comfort, the guy stuck back in the back of the plane, in economy coach, you know, where he's just stuffed in that middle seat. They all get to the destination, but they're just in different frame of minds and makeup when they get there. And the same thing is true of Christians. We're all going to get to the destination. We're all going to make it through. The trial, it is going to come to pass. They all do. But how are we going to be when we get out? It all depends on how submitted we are to God. This is what I want you to understand. If you're struggling today with sin, if you're struggling today with an addiction, the first step is not to fight the sin, but it's to submit to God. And God gives more grace to battle the sin and to battle the enemy when we humbly submit ourselves to Him. So everything flows from there. So how do we respond to this grace? Number one, we submit to God. Or as our beloved Pastor Chuck used to say, it's putting ourselves under the spout where the blessing flows out. That's what submission is. Now the second thing he says, though, is we resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you there in verse 7. But this is what I want you to see. And this is why when people quote that verse without quoting the beginning of verse 7, it's all wrong because in order for you to resist the devil, you need the strength that comes from submitting to God. That's first. The word resist, though, is also a military word. It means to stand firm. It's wartime language. It's the idea you're not going to run, you're going to stand and fight. And he says, when we resist the devil, when we're standing in the strength of God, that the devil will flee. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand about the devil and his demons. They're not omnipresent. Oftentimes, we think that way. They're not like God. God, he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once. He can be with us here today, and he can be with the people over in Uganda at the same time. He can be with you at your house and with your neighbor down the street. He has that ability and capacity to be everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. Who he is encompasses just time and space. The devil isn't like that. He can only be at one place at one time. His demons, his cohorts, they're not like that. So they can't be bugging you and bugging the guy down the street at the same time. Now, what's important to realize that is because when we're standing in the grace of God, when we're standing submitted to Jesus, the devil recognizes that. And it's like messing with you becomes a waste of time. So he goes and looks for somebody that he can really affect. And that's what James says here is so special when he says, resist the devil and he'll flee. Might not happen right at once. But eventually he comes to the point where he's like, man, I can't penetrate. I can't get through because Rob is just so grounded, so submitted, so connected to Jesus. It's the whole idea of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he really describes that the Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground, that we are in a war. And he says that in this war that we are to stand strong in the power of his might, not ours. Stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he says, and stand having girded yourself with the armor that God has given you. Putting on the belt of truth. What is that? The belt of truth is the recognition of who you are in Jesus. That Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. And so it's recognizing that I'm free in Jesus. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Jesus has set me free. I'm going to stand in that. I've got that belt of truth on. I don't need to give in to this thing that's been wrecking my life for so many years because Jesus has set me free. He says, stand having on the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness is the recognition that in Christ, God looks at you positionally and says, you're righteous. That's how I see you. I see you in my Son, covered in the righteousness of Christ. And every single piece of the armor of God is connected to who we are in Jesus. And you know, if you're not really solid on that, I want to encourage you, go to our website, go to Wednesday Night Studies. We did a whole series on the armor of God and spiritual warfare, and familiarize yourself with that. It's so crucial. We resist by being submitted, by standing in the power of Jesus and laying a hold of who we are in Christ. Number three, how do we respond to the grace of God? Number three, we draw near to God, verse 8, and he will draw near to you. Now you read that, and maybe some of you are thinking, isn't James just repeating what he said earlier when he said that we're to submit? Not exactly. You see, he's reminding us that submission is not a one-time event. You see, that's the mistake that a lot of people make. They come forward at a service or they make a decision, okay, I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to let him lead my life. I'm going to step out of the cockpit. I'm going to let him be the pilot. But they think that that's just a one-time event. And what James is wanting us to see is, no, that's a daily response. That's a daily ongoing thing. Submission is a daily moving towards Jesus, daily drawing near to Jesus. And the more that I realize that I need him, the more that I realize all I need is found in him, the natural response to that is going to be to draw near. The more that I come to that place of realizing how much I need him, that I'm nothing without him, the natural response is just, Lord, I'm going to draw near to you today. And I'm going to draw near to you tomorrow. You know, Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, said something really interesting. He said, flee youthful lust. Flee. Kind of that same idea of resisting the devil. Flee youthful lust. And I want you to understand that youthful lust is not a teenager thing, a teenager dealing with his hormones, okay? You can deal with youthful lust at any age. It's like the young 20-year-old guy who asked a Christian man in his church that was 85 years old that he deeply respected. He said, "Sir, I just got to ask you, you know, when do you get to that place when you stop struggling with lust? I mean, how old do you have to be?" And this 85-year-old guy said, "I don't know, but I'll let you know if I ever get there." Okay? So youthful lust isn't, you know, a young person thing. It affects all of us. And so Paul writes, flee youthful lust. But it's so important that we understand that he's not talking about just an aimless fleeing, that I'm just running from, you know, I had a friend of mine, he was about 27 years old, he was on a date with his girlfriend, came home, parked in front of her house, not the right thing to do here, began to make out with her there in the car. And as he did, man, the hormones just started going and he was getting excited. He literally got out of the car and ran down the street. Just left her there, you know? Now, if you have to do that, do that. But that's not what Paul's talking about. It's not just an aimless fleeing, you know? It's not the idea of the guy who says, you know, who's kind of, you know, struggling with pornography and I'm going to flee that by going to R-rated movies. You know, I'm just going to step down on it. No, no, no. You're going to be looking at porn again soon. No, it's fleeing in a direction. Because what Paul continues to say there is this: flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You flee lust by pursuing something else. And the word pursuing there, it's aggressive. You know, we read about and we hear about a police pursuit. We see it on the news. The police are in hot pursuit. And, you know, it's not like they're driving 20 miles an hour, you know, down the road. No, it's aggressive. I mean, they've got it going. They're chasing some guy on foot and they're not walking. They're running with everything that they have. And that's the idea, is when he says pursue, it's an aggressive pursuing of righteousness. It's an aggressive building up of your faith, pursuing faith, building up your faith as you get into the Word of God. It's aggressively drawing close to Christ, realizing that the more that you do, the more that you fall in love with Him. And you do that, catch this, you do that with others who are seeking the Lord the same way. Guys, this is why you need to go to the men's retreat, because that's what it's about. It's about getting 400 guys together in a room and we're going to passionately, aggressively press into Christ. And you need that. We need that. It's why we have men's groups and women's groups and home groups, that we can get out of this big setting and into groups where we can have some accountability. And so he says, number three, you draw near. You flee by pursuing aggressively righteousness and faith. And that's what drawing near to God is. And the great promise is God says, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's an incredible promise. The Bible says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And listen, He rewards us with more of Himself. And I don't know about you, but I need as much of Jesus as I can get. Because by myself, it's not too good. Remember when Moses was on the mountain and he had interceded for the people, and then he says to God, "God, just I have one more request. Show me your glory." And God says, "You know, Moses, no one can see my glory and live, but I'll allow you to see my backside." And when Moses came down after that experience, his face was aglow. That's what happens when we draw near to Christ. Draw near to me, he says, and I will draw near to you. So how do we respond to grace? We submit to God. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. And number four, you repent of your sin. Look at verse 8. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." You repent of your sin. The word repent means to change your mind and to change your direction. To put it simply, we could say this: it's about being real about your sin. John, the apostle, said something similar in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he said, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the word confess means to say the same as. And so in other words, it's saying, okay, this is what God says my sin is, and I'm agreeing with him. Yeah, God, that's sin. That's exactly right. That's what I did. It's not, you know, downplaying our sin or rationalizing our sin. Some people like to do that. They belittle it and they say, you know, well, I did this because she did that. I really didn't have a choice. Or those who think, you know, I know God is gracious and forgiving, and so he's going to forgive me. That is the wrong attitude, friends. We need to see sin for what it is, that it's offensive to God. That the Bible says that God hates sin. The fact that our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. It was our sin, each and every single one of us, that Jesus took that beating with that cat of nine tails that ripped his body into shreds. It was our sin that led Christ to have those nails pressed between his hands and his feet as they nailed him to that piece of wood. It was our sin that drove that crown of thorns upon his head, that caused his skull to just bleed profusely. And most of all, it was our sin that caused him to experience what doctors have described as a really ruptured heart as he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus experienced what he had never, ever experienced before in his entire existence, what it meant to be separated from his Father when he took upon himself the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. And it's coming to that place where we recognize, I mean, that's sobering when we think about it. That's what he went through because of my sin. And my sin and your sin needed the price to be paid. You know, I hate hearing people make light about their sin. People who jokingly tell their testimony, you know, kind of laughing through it about all the great times they had and almost sort of coming across this way. I left all of that for Jesus. That is so the wrong mentality. We need to admit, quit laughing and start mourning. And we own it and we admit it. Man, my hands are dirty. They need to be cleansed. Now, the Bible says, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. So I'm not saying that we should always walk around like, you know, just down and depressed all the time and like, you know, I'm such a sinner. I'm so glad that Jesus saved me. You know, no. But there should be that place in our hearts where we recognize and realize what it took to save you. Are you hearing me? Does that make sense? There needs to be times where you know, from time to time, and I love when we have communion, that it's a time of just rejoicing in what Jesus did, but sometimes we need to just sit at the foot of the cross and reacquaint ourselves with the fact that he went through that because we were lost and on our way to hell, and that was the only way that we could be saved. You know, the Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow is this, oh, I got caught, doesn't produce anything. So how do we respond to grace? Number one, we submit to God. Number two, we resist the devil. Number three, we draw near to God. Number four, we repent of our sin. We get real about sin. And then finally, number five, you treat others with grace. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? How do we respond to grace? We treat others with grace. How? By not speaking evil of a brother. By not speaking evil, not judging. The word there is judging to condemn. We talked about this in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. where Jesus said to not judge. And I want to make it clear that when Jesus and James are saying to don't judge your brother, they're not saying that you just wink at sin and tolerate sin and you don't call sin sin. No, no, no. We need to do that. But the idea is not judging someone to condemn them. In other words, don't write them off. Don't go around speaking evil of a brother. In other words, don't label them. We have a tendency to do that. You know, somebody messes up, somebody sins, somebody falls, and we label them. It's like that lady in the story, you know, the scarlet letter is like, you know, she walked around the city, the village with a big A on her, you know, dress that she had committed adultery and everybody would know. Now, we don't do that literally, but we do it in our minds. We do it with our words. Oh, somebody says, oh, I just met so-and-so. They're so great. Oh, yeah, but you know, you don't know this about them. And we do that. And shame on us. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't look at somebody in that way. James says, who are you to judge? God's the judge. He's the one who knows everything. He's the one that knows all about each one of us, our dirty laundry. I mean, how would you feel today if I said to you, you know, God sent me an email last night. Had a very interesting file attachment. It was called your name, so-and-so's dirty laundry. And how would you feel if I said, you know, I'm going to show today on the big screen. We got this video to work. And I'm going to show on the big screen today. Everything that you did this week, you know, that was wrong, every thought, every motive, every word, every evil, everything that you did, you know, when you sinned and the ushers are going to be passing out popcorn in just a minute, you know. None of us would like that. There wouldn't be one of us here who would say, man, I got nothing to hide. Go ahead, roll it, you know, I'll take my popcorn with extra butter, you know. No. We'd be like, I'm out of here. Please, no, don't do that. I don't want everybody to see what I've been thinking or what I did. We don't want. We wouldn't want God to air our dirty laundry. So why do we do that with each other? James says there's one judge. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. In that section where he's talking about how we're a new creation in Christ, he makes this statement. He says, I don't want to know any man after the flesh. This is what Paul means by that. Paul was interested in only two things. Are you in Christ, meaning are you saved? Or are you not in Christ, meaning that you're lost and you're going to hell? If you are in Christ, Paul's like, cool, my work is done. All I need to do now, I know that he who began a good work is going to complete it. And so I just want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. I want to help you grow. But I know that Jesus got you. But if you are not saved, then Paul's like, I've got some work to do because I need to try to convince you of your need of a Savior. And James put it so well when he said, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and that's God. God is the judge. He's the one that every single one of us is going to stand before one day. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to stand before him on this basis. He's going to reward you for the way that you lived here on this earth for Jesus. He's going to reward you with what you did, with what he gave you, the resources, the things he put into your sphere of influence. The things that he gave to you, your resources, your family, whatever it might be, that is a gift from God. The Bible says that everything is a gift from God. Everything that he's given you, he's going to reward you for how you use that. And you stand before God. Judgment of rewards, he's going to reward you. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, he's going to judge you on the basis of one thing. What did you do with Jesus? Because God would say, look, I gave my son to you. I put him on your doorstep as a gift. Salvation was offered. What did you do with my son? He's the one judge who can save and he can destroy. And the Bible says that Jesus actually made the statement, you're either for me or you're against me. So there's no neutral ground. You can't be here today going, well, you know, I'm not born again. You know, I haven't really, you know, made that step, but I like Jesus. No, no, no. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. But he also said, today is the day of salvation. And so today can be the day for you where everything changes. As you come into that place of saying, Lord, I'm submitting myself to you. And I need a Savior. And I need your grace. And so I'm going to humble myself right now and open my heart up to you. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't air our dirty laundry. But that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins, and that we can have life as we put our faith and our trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who have believed here today that we can know that we can stand before you covered in the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, I pray for anybody here today who doesn't know you. Or anybody here today who maybe at one time has professed faith in you but has walked away and has been living in rebellion. God, I pray today would be the day that all of that changes for them. As they make a decision today to follow you again and to give their heart to you. Lord, thank you that you save. We love you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. As we just close the service here in a couple songs, Joe's going to just play a song right now. And if you're here today and you have never, ever given your heart to Christ, you've never, ever made that decision to follow him and to just really be surrendered to him, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I want to give you an opportunity to come and just stand before this group of people that love Jesus. And I want to lead you in a prayer to open up your heart to Christ. And the reason why I'm asking you to do that publicly is because the Bible, Jesus said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus always asked people to respond to follow him publicly. So I'm asking you to make a stand today in front of a group of people that all love Jesus so that after today you can go out and make a stand for Jesus in a world that doesn't. So if you're today, you've never given your life to Christ, as Joe plays this song, just come up and I want to meet you. I want to lead you in a prayer. If you're here today though, and maybe you at one time did profess faith, maybe you came forward at a time, but you know you've been living in rebellion. You've been living in sin. You've just been doing your own thing, and you today want to recommit your life to Christ and get right with him. I too want to ask you to just come and stand. Whether there's one, two, three, five, doesn't matter. I just want to pray with you today to become a true Christ follower. So Joe's going to play, Let's Worship Church. And if that's you today and you need to get right with God, just come, stand down here. Let's pray together. Let's do that. I want to ask you guys that have come forward here today to repeat a prayer after me. Now, there's nothing magical or anything like that about this prayer. But it is true that when we confess with our hearts the Lord Jesus, we confess with our mouths that he saves us. And he's going to meet you guys right now, whether this is a first-time commitment or a recommitment. And then afterwards, I'm going to ask you to go right over here. And Mike, can you raise your hand up and meet with this guy, Mike? And Mike's just want to take a few minutes to share with you just what it means to really walk with Christ. So would you guys just repeat out loud this prayer after me, meaning this with all your heart, okay? Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I give my life to you. I ask you to cleanse me, to forgive me, to be my pilot, my leader. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, you know what? They're clapping because they've been in your place. And they know what it's like when all of a sudden your heart is just really surrendered to Christ. But the Bible says that when one person turns from their sin to the Lord, all of heaven rejoices. And so right now, heaven's like going crazy, you know, for you guys. And God is just so excited.